So this morning I'd like us to look for a while at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 11. So the writer of this letter to the Hebrews is deeply concerned. He's concerned about these Christians to whom he's writing, who are, we think, mainly of a Jewish background. And these are people who are coming under great pressure from those around them. They're facing persecution for the sake of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular their insistence that salvation is to be received by faith in him alone. This was a threat that came mainly from their fellow Jews, and it seems that some of them, as a result of it, were in danger of abandoning their exclusive faith, their exclusive confidence in Jesus Christ, and instead returning to the old Jewish system with the priesthood and the animal sacrifices and so on. And as he writes to them, this man is at pains to point out that returning in that way is not just a case of adopting a few harmless ceremonies alongside faith in Christ. Rather, it's a complete denial of that faith. Replacing exclusive trust in Christ and his sacrifice with going back to relying on all the types and shadows of the Old Testament was in reality a denial of all that Jesus Christ had accomplished. And so as he writes to them, his main purpose is to cause them to see the folly of returning in that way. They need to understand that all those ceremonies, all those sacrifices had no power in and of themselves. And they would be of no benefit to them now that the shadows had gone and they'd been replaced by the reality that they foreshadowed. And he's exhorting them then to continue living by faith in Christ alone, even in the face of possible severe persecution from their fellow Jews. And at the end of chapter 10, the writer identifies the key to their continuing as true disciples of Jesus Christ, namely faith. In verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the writer then is under no illusions about how serious the situation is. If these people do shrink back, in other words, if they abandon their exclusive trust in Jesus Christ, then they will be lost, they will be destroyed. But, he says, but there is another way, and it's the way that leads to life, and it's the way of faith. And he quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Those who follow that way, those who live by faith, they won't be destroyed, rather they will preserve their souls. What then is this faith that preserves souls? What does it look like? Well, the author devotes the whole of the next chapter in this letter to answering those questions. And this morning I'd like to begin to look at how he answers those questions as we look at the first four verses of chapter 11. And the first thing then that I'd like us to notice this morning is faith defined. Faith defined. So we have a definition of faith in verse 5. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now it's by no means an exhaustive definition. Nonetheless, it does serve the purpose of the author. It defines faith in terms of its effects, rather than actually saying what faith is. The author wants us to consider what it is that faith produces in the lives of those who have it. And in the simplest terms, it produces certainty with regard to the future. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So those who exercise this kind of faith are people who are looking forward. They're looking forward to something in the future. They're hoping for something. Because they can't see that future, they can't discern it with their natural senses, it belongs to the realm of the things not seen. Normally when we speak about the future, we do so in a very tentative manner, don't we? Our words are couched in uncertainty. We have to admit that the future is unknown to us. We can say what we would like to happen. We can say what we think probably will happen. But we can't say with any degree of certainty that the plans that we've made will come to fruition. And so we tend to use that word hope in a rather weak and uncertain manner, don't we? So I hope to be successful in that job interview. I hope to go on holiday to Spain in the summer. We're saying what we would like to see happen. We're saying what we think will happen. But we can't say any of that with certain. But for Christians, faith transforms the meaning of that word hope. Faith enables believers to be certain of the thing that they hope for, as certain of it as if they already possessed it. It enables them to see, to look beyond their present circumstances, and to be assured of a wonderful and glorious future. It enables them to know for certain that the present troubles that they're experiencing in this life are not worthy even to be compared with the glory of that future. So at this stage in the letter, the author doesn't actually tell us what that future consists of, but as chapter 11 unfolds, it does become clear. So in verse 10, it's described as the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 14, it's described as a homeland. In verse 16, it's called a better country, a heavenly one. So these things that are hoped for, the things that are not seen, they are the things that belong to the new creation, the renewed universe. What the Apostle Peter describes as the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Faith then apprehends, takes hold of these promises that God's word gives concerning that better country. Faith is assured of the reality of that future, even though that reality is still unseen. We have to ask ourselves then, how do we know that the faith that these people, these Old Testament saints that the writer is concerned with, how do we know that it's real? How do we know that it's anything more than just a bit of wishful thinking, a kind of comfort blanket in a harsh and a hostile world? Well, according to verse 2 of chapter 11, the faith that gives certainty to the hope to hope in the lives of God's people has an effect on their lives. It radically changes how they live in this world. The author says, for by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. So this man is about to invite us to view a great gallery of portraits, portraits of men and women of faith who lived in that Old Testament period. But how do we know that they were men and women of faith? Well, he says it was evident from their lives. In the pages of the Old Testament, as we have their lives recorded for us, God sets his seal of approval on these people. He expresses his commendation of them. Through faith, these were men and women who were enabled to live godly lives, obedient lives, lives that brought pleasure to God. Of course, we know they didn't achieve perfection in this world. That's very clear from some of the examples that the author chooses. Nonetheless, the overall direction of the lives of these people was marked out by an obedience that flowed from faith. They trusted what God had said. They took him at his word. And they looked to him for the power that they needed in order to live those lives that brought pleasure to him. Faith then was the explanation for the quality of the lives that is set out before us in Hebrews chapter 11. These people lived lives that were at odds with the lives of the people in the world around them. They lived lives in which they were able to overcome the sinful inclinations of their hearts. They lived lives that actually met with God's approval. Now, you might find that last statement difficult to take on board. Yes, we can accept that through faith in Christ, people can know their sins forgiven. They can know that their pardon has been secured through what Jesus has done on the cross. They can know that they are justified, that God accounts them righteous, and that they will be received by God on the basis of his grace towards them in Christ. And if you're a Christian, then all of those things are, of course, true for you. But verses 1 and 2 go beyond that. They show that there is more to this salvation than justification alone. It is possible for those whom God has redeemed by his grace, for redeemed sinners, to live in this world a life that meets with God's approval, to receive when they come before him at the end of their lives, to receive that well done as they enter into their eternal rest. Indeed, that's not just a theoretical possibility. It is God's intended purpose for every one of his people, not just for a tiny elite group, but for every one of those whom he's redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we should live lives that bring honour to his name and that will receive his well done at the end. Maybe then this morning, as you look at your life, you're aware of your very many sins and failures, and such an outcome as I've just described is impossible for you to think about. You imagine that when the time comes for you to leave this world, that, well, you'll simply be relieved to escape condemnation and enter heaven. You imagine that on that day that God will receive you, but he will do so with little enthusiasm. And certainly he won't commend you for your life of obedience. And yet, verse 2 here points to something very different. These Old Testament saints received their commendation. Yes, they were people in whose lives were many sins and failures. And yet they were men and women who by faith were enabled to repent of their sins, were enabled to love God and bring him pleasure by obeying his commands. And let me say to you this morning then, what was true of them can be true of you. Remember, this is not something that you can achieve by your own efforts. It is as a result of God's grace. As always, when it comes to faith, it's a case of abandoning all reliance on yourself, looking to God, looking to him for the grace and the strength that you need to live that godly life, that life of obedience to which he has called you. By faith, looking to him, who in the words of Hebrews 13:21, will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So we've thought about a definition of faith. Secondly, I'd like us to see from these verses that faith sets the scene. Faith sets the scene. So like many of the verses that follow, verse 3 begins with the words, by faith. However, there is a difference. Unlike those later verses, the faith that's referred to here is not the faith of the Old Testament saints, but rather the faith of the man who's writing this letter and of those who are reading it. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So the writer is reminding his readers that It is through faith that they are able to understand a fundamental truth about the world in which they live, that this world came into being as a result of the powerful, creative word of God. I wonder, why does he begin this way? After all, the main subject of the chapter is the faith of those Old Testament believers. Why doesn't he launch straight into talking about that? Why does he start by considering faith in relation to the creation of the world? I'd like to suggest a couple of reasons. Firstly, notice that the writer doesn't simply say that the universe was created by God. Of course, it would have been perfectly correct for him to say that. But he expands a little bit on it. He says the universe was created by the word of God. God accomplished the creation simply by speaking a word, by speaking it into being. Now, when we say that, we're not saying anything novel. The writer isn't introducing anything novel there. He's simply echoing the words that are repeated many times in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So God brought the creation into being by the power of his word. And what marked out the men and women of faith who received the commendation of God? They were people whose faith was rooted in the word of God. They were people who placed their confidence in what God had spoken. Underlying the godly lives that these people lived was a conviction. It was the conviction that God can be taken at his word. That the words that he speaks are not mere words, but rather that those words are powerful in and of themselves. So just as those words that God spoke at the creation were effective and brought that visible universe into being, God's promises can be trusted, because with God, saying and doing are inextricably linked. When God says that something will be done, we can be absolutely certain that he will carry it out, because his words are powerful. So before he encourages his readers with the examples of the men and women of faith in the Old Testament, the writer wants to remind them where their faith is rooted. Their faith is rooted in that same powerful word that spoke the creation, that brought the universe into being. But I think there's also a second reason that the writer begins by considering the creation. Because as he writes, this faith that he's talking about is very much a future-oriented faith. It is a faith that enables men and women to persevere through all the trials and difficulties of this life, because they are able to see beyond those things, because they are convinced of the reality of a new creation, and that that is their ultimate destination. Yes, they know that they face many difficulties for the present time, but when they compare those difficulties with the eternal glory that is their hope, they are enabled to press on through those difficulties towards their goal. And this faith concerning this future hope is, of course, dependent on the God who will bring that about. And that new creation to which they're looking forward, that is something that will only be brought about as a result of God's creating power. If you like, his recreating power. And so then, there's surely no better way for God's people to assure themselves of that great hope than to be reminded of his great creating power in the past, when he spoke into being the world that existed. Faith gives them the understanding that everything that we see around us, all of it was brought into being by the powerful word of God. And faith then that looks back to what God has done in the past is able also to look forward and to trust that that same mighty word of God that brought the first creation into being one day is going to make everything new, and is going to bring about this glorious future in which God will dwell with his people, in which they will delight in him and enjoy him and all the wonders of his new creation. So then, we thought about two possible reasons why the writer to the Hebrews sets the scene in this way, as he directs his readers back to the creation. The creation speaks of the power of God in which our the power of God's word in which our faith rests. But it also reminds us that that same mighty power will one day be manifested in the new creation to which we look forward. I'd like to ask you then this morning, how much do you think about God's creation? As you look around you then at the plants and the animals, the fields and the forests, at the valleys and the mountains and the rivers and the seas, at the great cities, at the rural landscapes, how often do you stop to reflect on the God who brought all these things into being? The fact that it was by speaking words that he made a universe of such amazing complexity and beauty and vastness. How often, I wonder, do you go back to those first two chapters of the book of Genesis and ponder the great wisdom and the power of this God? Is it the case that these things don't really feature very much in your thinking? Perhaps you've been influenced more than you'd care to admit by the evolutionary thinking of the world around you. Well, let me urge you this morning then, don't be content with a light attachment to the doctrine of creation. No, embrace wholeheartedly all that God teaches concerning the world that he has made and how he has made it. And apart from anything else, remind yourself that the God who made this world by his powerful word is the God who is one day going to renew all things. He's already demonstrated that same power in creating the world in which we live. One day that power is going to be manifested when he recreates the world. And that is the glorious hope that we, his people, have. And then thirdly this morning, I'd like us to notice faith exemplified. Faith exemplified. So in Hebrews 11, famously, we have one example after another of men and women of faith in the Old Testament period. And having looked then at these introductory verses, I'd like us to look at the first of those whom we read about in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So the author here draws out a contrast between the two sons of Adam and Eve, between Abel and Cain. You can read the account of that in Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. And there you'll see that both of these men had a desire, an aspiration to worship God. And therefore, they both brought offerings to him. Cain was what we would now call an arable farmer. He brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, Genesis 4 verse 3. Abel, on the other hand, farmed livestock and brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, Genesis 4, verse 4. But although both of these men brought sacrifices to God, only one of them was received favourably. Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's was rejected. Why was that? Various suggestions have been made as to why there was this distinction between them. Some people have pointed out that Abel brought the very best of what he had to offer, what's described as the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. On the other hand, we're told that there wasn't really anything particularly special about the produce of the ground that Cain brought. It was simply an offering of the fruit of the ground. Other people have highlighted the fact that Abel brought an animal sacrifice. And they've concluded that Abel, therefore, had an awareness of sin and an awareness of the need for the blood of an animal to be shed for atonement for that sin. Cain, by contrast, had no such awareness and so didn't see the need for a blood sacrifice. Well, both of those reasons may well be true, but the account that we have in the book of Genesis doesn't tell us that either is the reason why the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. Here in Hebrews 11, however, a reason is given for that distinction. In verse 4 we read, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." The emphasis here then is not so much on what was brought as an offering, but rather on the heart of the worshipper. Abel was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God and took him at his word. Cain, on the other hand, was not. And the same emphasis does come out in the Genesis account. In Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5, we read, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard." So in each case there, it's the worshipper, the one who brought the offering, who's mentioned first, indicating that the Lord was more interested in the heart of the worshipper than he was in the actual nature of the offering that was being brought. God received Abel's sacrifice favourably, and so he was commended as righteous. But again, this commendation wasn't on the basis of the sacrifice that he had brought, rather because of what motivated him to bring it. He was a man who exercised faith. He took God at his word. He believed the promises of God, and so he lived before God in obedience. And it's important then for us to get the order right here. We mustn't come away from this verse with the impression that Abel was accepted by God as a result of his good works. Yes, God commended him as righteous as he accepted his offering. But that righteousness didn't come from within himself. It was not something that he produced as a result of his own efforts. Rather, it followed on from faith. It was something that he received as a gift from God, as he lived in humble dependence on the Lord. And the reality of that faith was seen in his life of obedience, that life for which he received the commendation of God. Maybe then this morning you're somebody who wants to bring God worship that will please him. The fact that you're here this morning suggests that is the case. But I must make it clear to you then, the only way for you to worship God acceptably is as Abel did, by faith. Putting away all thoughts of what you can offer to God, putting away all thoughts about what you can bring, what you can do for God. Rather, coming to him, believing what he has said, trusting his word, and in particular, trusting his word concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Recognizing that God has provided in Jesus Christ a way for us to draw near to him, that by his death on the cross, by his suffering in the place of sinners, he's opened up the way for us to draw near to God and to worship him. And it is through faith then that we come, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving the benefits of his sacrifice, by faith that we draw near to God and worship him, and have the assurance that he receives us for Jesus' sake, and that we have that great hope, the same hope that was shared by these men and women of faith in the Old Testament, that hope of everlasting glory. May God grant to each of us here then this morning that saving faith, that trust in Jesus Christ, and that faith that will then enable us to walk with him day by day and live for his glory, and hold on to the great hope that is ours in him. Amen.